Well, it's a delight to be with you, always is, as I try and make my sort of annual trek here, and maybe sometimes bi-annual or twice a year, I should say. Anyway, it was good yesterday to have this seminar, and I trust those of you who were there learned something from it. I always do, and I enjoy it very much, so I just rejoice in that privilege. And also just to be friends with Arnie. He is a friend. We've known each other probably over 15 years now, and so we rejoice in that. So I'm going to invite you now to turn in your Bibles, if you have it, to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and I'm going to read beginning at verse 11 and read through verse 34. So it's a lengthier passage, but this is a narrative section, sort of the history. That Luke wrote, and out of it, I think we can gain some lessons with regard to the work of God, grace, as he develops and builds churches in various parts of the world, and as he uses us as part of getting the word and the truth out. So listen now to God's word beginning at Acts 16, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, notice that this what we call the we section of Acts, which means that Luke was actually with Paul and a group that was with him at this point. And so when he uses the we section, I mean he's traveling with them. So we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is in the is the foremost city of the part of Macedonia, a colony. And as we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city, to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she said, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her master much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe." And when the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to him. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all of the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do not do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And they took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. And thus far the reading of God's word. Now when it's a time for confession, confession's good for the soul. And I need to tell you that when ministers get together at various functions, whether it's at a church meeting or some other time when they're gathered, that we talk about you. We talk about you as members, and we say, you know, you should see what my members are doing. And sometimes it isn't very comforting and it isn't very nice, because sometimes it's difficult being with the people in the church. In fact, some of my times in ministry, I would say that ministry is messy. Or I would say that ministry would be a lot more fun if we didn't have to deal with people. But in fact, ministry is about people. And even though it is messy, and even though it can be difficult, this is where God has called us to deal with people. We are to be the shepherds of the sheep. And sometimes sheep can wander. Or maybe if I were probably writing the Bible today, I would, instead of using sheep, I'd use cats. You know, cats are so independent, and you can't herd them. So people in church are like herding cats. They go their own way. But this is what God has called us to minister to people in the world. And the church, according to this passage here and not so many other parts of Scripture, is made up of all types of people, not only with different kinds of personalities, but also different backgrounds and ethnicities. And the point here, I think, part of it that is happening in this church planting effort, when Paul and Luke and the others who are with them come into the city of Philippi, they find a multi-ethnic and a multicultural church. And there, your Lord begins to show them that he's drawing people from every venue, every kind of background, every kind of sin that you can imagine. And he is doing it all by his grace. And that's one of the things that we need to recognize, that God only calls us by grace, and that's the only way we can be a part of his church, and definitely to be a part of himself. And so the focus of this message coming from this passage is that all sinners are candidates for grace. And we need to recognize how significant this really is, and it's illustrated in a wonderful way by how Luke gives us this passage of Scripture. So in this narrative, we are given three people. One of them is listed for us, Lydia. The other two are just referred to. Their names aren't given. It is unusual if you read up to this point in the book of Acts where Paul and Silas or Barnabas and the others have gone, we don't have any reference or many references to the individuals. It just says that many came to a faith in Christ, many trusted him. But here, he actually spends time talking about at least three individuals who eventually become part of the church because of the ministry of the gospel that God gave to the Apostle Paul. And by looking at this, I think we can learn something that is really hopeful to us about how God works by his grace to call men and women sinners to himself. So very simple, it's going to be three simple points. Then we'll talk about the people, then we'll talk about providence, and then we'll talk about principles that flow from it. So first of all, the people. Here Paul and Luke and the others come into town, and as they look around the city, they're not sure where to gather the people together. Normally, Paul's strategy was to go to the synagogue, and there he would show from the Scriptures, persuade and reason from the Scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the anointed one, the Messiah. And he would open up the Scriptures from the Old Testament, and he would show and prove from those Scriptures that he was that Messiah. And then there would be those who would believe, and there'd usually be those who didn't believe. And then he would move to the Gentiles and begin to speak to them, because he would say that Israel was a light to the nations, and he was to go to them as well. Well, in this instance, he doesn't begin in the synagogue, but he does begin with Jews. He supposes, it says in the Scripture, that there would be at the, on the Sabbath day women gathered by the riverside praying, because they would find a place to do that. And so Paul went there and he sat down with them. And we're highlighting of all these people who are there, there's this one woman who is referred to. Her name is Lydia. And we're told a number of things about Lydia that we're not told about with the slave girl and with the Philippian jailer. We're told that she was a businesswoman because she was a seller of purple, most likely a family business, because she was from the city of Thyatira. And the only time Thyatira is mentioned to us again in the scripture is in Revelation chapter 3. And there it was known for its purple dye and its purple works. And so she was there as a businesswoman dealing in the matter of purple dye. And she was therefore an Asian, and she was a woman, and she was also fairly wealthy. And so we have a wealthy business Asian businesswoman selling purple, her goods in Europe, because Philippi is in the European sector. And then we're told one more thing about her, that she was somewhat religious. It says that she was a worshiper of God, which was a title or a phrase that was used for someone who was not a Jew, who was living among the Jews and being involved with them to learn the matters of Judaism, maybe even on the way to becoming a proselyte Jew. And so we have all of those statements about her. But the thing that stands out about Lydia is this. It says, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond or to receive the message that was spoken by Paul. Paul spoke the message. He gave the gospel, and God opened Lydia's heart. This is a verse that I love because in just a few words, it shows how God has chosen to work in this world. And there are two principles here that are absolutely critical for us to see. And the first one is that God has to open the heart so that no one, and this is the principle, no one can become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from God's sovereign grace. That God is the one who opens the heart. Why? Because we are born in and with sin. We are born with our hearts and minds darkened. We are closed off from God because we're related to Adam and Eve and what they did in the fall. In their disobedience, they not only became sinners, but so did we. So that when we're born into this world, we may be alert and alive in our physical sense, but in our spiritual sense, we are dead. That means things are darkened, things are closed, and we cannot understand by ourselves. We need sovereign grace to open our minds. And so it says here, the Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she could hear what was needful. The scripture calls opening the heart the new birth, or being born from above, the work of the Holy Spirit to engage us so that we are born in such a way that we can hear and be able to respond. So the first thing is, no one can become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from God's sovereign intervention and his grace. The second principle that goes along with that is that no one can become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from some form of human instrumentality. Notice that Paul spoke the message. He gave the gospel. And God ordained that the means by which the word would get out is that he would use people like you and me. And he would use some form of instrumentality. So even if somebody just picks up the scripture and reads it, God used the men to write the scripture. So it's a human document in that the Holy Spirit led good men, righteous men, led by the Holy Spirit to understand a God-breathed word to write what God wanted them to write. If someone listens to a sermon, or they are reading a book, or they're reading a tract, or somewhere, somehow or other, a human is involved and engaged in that, so that we are able to hear the gospel presented in a way that makes sense, and because of the work of the Spirit of God, we respond. So these two things work together. And it's something that is important for us to recognize. The reason why we are pressed in the service is because God has chosen to use human instrumentality to bring the gospel message to hearts then that he chooses to open. And that's when we come to faith in Christ. Now, it's a wonderful thing to recognize then when we, this is a mystery of how God works, but this is the way. He could have chosen another method, but this is what he has chosen, and we need to recognize how wonderful that is so that each of us here today can actually make the same claim as Lydia, that God opened our hearts when someone gave us the gospel and we responded to it. Now, when I, you know, try to sort of make sense of this, I see in my ministry many examples of how God has chosen to do that. But one of them that I really enjoyed telling took place in Ukraine many years ago. I used to go to Ukraine to teach for many years. We helped start a seminary there. And the first time, the first classes that we had were in 1996. And the, we had a full house of students. It was just an amazing, electric time because they were coming to faith. They were young Christians. There were 85 in the room, and most of those 85 had become believers in the last couple of three, four, 5 years. And through the as the doors opened up to the former Soviet Union. And so each evening after our long day of lecturing, we would have times of fellowship where we'd share backgrounds and testimony, something about our lives. And I remember one evening, as we were having testimony, there was, most of the students were from Ukraine, but there were a couple others from other parts of the former Soviet Union. There was one guy there from Turkmenistan. At the time, I did not even know there was a Turkmenistan. I now know where it is, and I can point it out on the map. So as we were talking and sharing and giving testimony, I asked him, I said, how did you become a believer? And he said, well, I was a student in university, and there was a professor that I saw that there was something that was different, unique about, and I became friends with him, and he shared the gospel with me. And I thought, well, that's fascinating. That means it was in the early 90s that that took place. And I said, well, then how did he become a believer? Oh, well, while he was in university, he was one of these brainiacs. He was a Phi Beta Kappa kind of person. And so the government said, we're going to send you to Moscow to do graduate studies. And so they put him on the train, and it was a long train ride from Turkmenistan to Moscow. Well, it so happens, as he got on the train, in the crease of the seat where he was going to ride for the next 24 hours, there was a tract. So he took it out, and it was a long trip, and so he read it, and he read it, and he read it again. By the time he got off the train in Moscow, he was a believer. God used that track with the message of the gospel. He also opened his heart, and between those two things, he became a believer. When he finished, he got off the train, and he says, I need to find people who believe this. And he found out there were other Christians there, and they discipled him as he was doing his graduate studies. And when he finished, he was to go back and teach in the university, and so he returned. And now as a discipled believer, and that's where the friend who is now in the studying in the seminary said, he's the one whom God used. And just a beautiful story of how God works. Each of us can tell a story like that in some fashion or some way. So the point is that Lydia had her heart open. She was far and distant, even though she was a religious person, a moral person. But she needed Jesus. Paul's message then touched her heart, and she received. And we know that she became a believer because what we have in verse 15. And in verse 15, it says, if you have found me faithful, then I want to open my house to hospitality. I want you all to come and stay with me, and that it would be evidence of the true life change that has taken place in me. And Luke says, and she persuaded us. In other words, she says, I won't take no for an answer. And they went and lived at her house. So now we have the first member of the First Presbyterian Church of Philippi that we have a record of at this point. And so Lydia is referred to. Well, Paul and Luke and the others who were with him stayed in town. They continued to have their ministry. And as they were walking around the city, they were being stalked by a little slave girl. And this slave girl was, it says, had the spirit of divination. That means she was demon-possessed. And she was able, by this demonic powers, to tell fortunes, or at least give the impression that she was. And she was making a lot of money for her master. She was a slave. And they probably bought her off the streets. And she was probably a homeless child, maybe a street child that we children that we have today in so many larger towns. And so thrown out to, as sort of cast off, picked up as a slave, and now she has a spirit of divination. So she stalked. And notice what she was saying as she followed Paul and the others. He says, these men are teaching you the way of the Most High God, and they want you to really come to Jesus. Well, Paul didn't want the testimony of a slave girl who was demon-possessed. And so at some point, even Paul became a little irritated that she was following along, saying all these things. And so he stops, he turns to her and actually addresses the spirit in her, not her, and says, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her. And it says immediately that evil spirit left her. Now, all of a sudden, she became normal with all the problems that demon possession would bring. And most likely at that point, Paul and Luke shared the gospel with her, and she also became a believer. So now you have the second member of the First Presbyterian Church of Philippi. But God worked in a miraculous, powerful way. And the reason I say that is that Luke is the only one who gives us an account of Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons in her. And in Luke chapter 8, we read that Jesus cast out those demons, and then Mary became one of those women who tracked with Jesus. She was one at the foot of the cross. She was also there on Easter Sunday. And so by Jesus casting the demon out, she became a follower. And I believe that Luke is intending for us to understand that's what happened here as well. So another dramatic, emphatic way in which God is working in a place where the gospel had not yet been planted. So there's Lydia. Then there's the servant girl who is demon-possessed, who is not only released from the clutches of Satan, but also comes to faith in Christ. Well, because of that release, the owners said, our cash cow, our prophet, she was bringing in all this money for us. Now that's gone. And they were upset because you have meddled in their business. When you meddle with people's money, they can really get upset. And so that's what happened here. And so they grabbed them and they hauled them before the courts, before the magistrates, and they accused them of saying, these men are Jews and they are teaching things that we as Roman citizens are not allowed to believe or to even practice. And so whether it was true or not, that's what they presented. And immediately the magistrates became incensed and they had them stripped in their bare on their chest and their backs, and they had them whipped. And then when they finished whipping them, they took them to jail. And they told the jailer, put them not only security in the prison, and the prisoners, the jailer said, he put them in the inner place. So if you had you were in jail, but you were taken to the sort of the dungeon of the and the solitary confinement, and he put their feet in stocks. So they were all wrapped up there together, all because they cast the demon out of that girl. And so now they're in jail. Now, I think it's interesting when you look at verse 25. What was it that Paul and Silas were doing at this point? Remember, all they were doing was preaching the gospel. They were only doing good. They cast out a demon, yes, from a slave girl. Yes, they did affect the profit margin for these people. Well, they didn't get any justice. They didn't have a trial. They were thrown in jail. Their feet are in stocks. They'd been beaten. So what did they do? Well, look what they didn't do. What they did not do is they were not writing letters to Amnesty International claiming that they had been unjustly treated and that they didn't receive a fair trial and that we're in jail and had to put up with false charges and being put in jail. They didn't do that. Notice what it says, and notice the calmness in which this takes place. It says that it was midnight, and that they were praying, and they were singing songs to the Lord. Now, you can imagine that in a jail setting, that, it's midnight, that even prisoners like to sleep, that they were singing. That means they were rejoicing. They were praising God in the midst of all of the disturbance that was taking place. And you would have thought that the other prisoners probably would have wanted these guys to shut up so that they could get some sleep. There's no wrestling. No, everyone's calm because it had a soothing effect. And in the midst of that, there was this great earthquake that God sent. And this earthquake had the effect of opening, causing doors to open, chains to come loose, the stocks to open up, and all of a sudden, the men could run out of the jail. But no one left. I think everyone was in shock. And the jailer was asleep. And when he woke up after being shaken by the earthquake and seeing the doors open, he thought, his first thought was, the prisoners have escaped and they've done it on my watch. I'm in trouble because a Roman soldier falling asleep on his watch will probably be put to death. And so he was about to kill himself. He was going to take his sword and kill himself because he thought that everyone had escaped. Paul probably knew this. And that he calls out, don't harm yourself. Don't do anything. We're all here. Nobody is left. And so he calls for lights. He goes into that deep, dark inner chamber, to that solitary confinement, and he brings them out. And he looks at them and says, what can I do to be saved? Now, let me put before you, because of the answer that Paul is going to give, that the soldier did not know the gospel. He didn't know anything about Jesus. He didn't know anything about the saving work of God's grace at all. When he asked the question, what can I do to be saved? He was asking, how can I save myself from my captain who, when he hears that that I was asleep on watch, that if I don't kill myself, he'll kill me. How can I save myself from that? That's what he meant. So he was asking a question of self-preservation. But Paul takes the word, because it's the same Greek word, and he says, let me tell you how you can really be saved, not just from your captain, but from the judgment of God. And then he introduces the true way to be saved by saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So then he says that, and so that's what was transforming. But that wasn't enough. He took them to his house, and notice that in verse 32, it says that he listened to the word, just like he had spoken the word to Lydia, just as he had spoken it to the slave girl. Now Paul and Silas are speaking it to not only the jailer, but his household. And he is opening up the scriptures so they'll understand, because that is part of communicating the gospel, is we have to speak the truth from God's word. And that's what was done. And as a result of that, then the jailer and his family became believers, and they were all baptized at that moment. And he rejoiced, verse 34, just a wonderful picture where it says, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Wonderful statement that comes along. So there is the third member of the First Presbyterian Church of Philippi. Isn't that amazing? Three testimonies, three individuals from three different backgrounds that manifests God's grace in building his church. Now, the second point, okay, those are the three people. But let's ask this question. How did Paul get to Philippi? Do you realize that if you read the narrative, a part I didn't read earlier as part of our scripture reading, at the end of chapter 15, coming into chapter 16, if you look at that, you will find out that Philippi was not even on Paul's radar. Let's remember and rehearse real quickly what happened. In chapter 13 of Acts, Paul and Barnabas were led by the Spirit, and the church of Antioch was led by the Spirit to set them aside for the ministry that God had intended for them. And they went on what we call the first missionary journey. And they visited churches in Asia, or places in Asia Minor, and many came to faith in all of those towns and all those places. And after they had gone through the towns, then they returned to those towns and encouraged and and taught some more to the disciples that were there. And then they came back to Antioch. That's their home base. And they reported to the elders there, to the missions committee of the First Presbyterian Church of Antioch, and to the church. And they stayed there and labored for about a year. And after they had labored there for about a year, they just said, well, let's go and visit the churches again. Let's go through them and encourage them to see how they're doing. And then when we're finished with that, we're going to go east to places like Cappadocia and Phrygia. So if you look at your map, you'll see that they are east of that part of Asia Minor. That's what they were doing. So they structured their plan. They had it all drafted. It was a nice 10-point font of the day. And they presented it to the elders and to the missions committee. So you'll know where we are because here's our itinerary as what we plan to do. And so they headed out. Now, there was a little squabble between Paul and Barnabas. So it was Paul and Silas now who were doing that. And so chapter 16 takes us into them visiting the churches of the first missionary journey. And when they finished that, they began to go east. And when they started on the way, we read in the scripture here that God stopped them. We're not told how. We're not told if it was by revelation. We're not told if it was government influence. We're not told if it was satanic. All we said is God stopped them. They're probably scratching their heads. They had already gotten their itinerary. They asked God to bless their movement. And they were stopped. So they said, well, maybe God wants us to change our itinerary some. And so that's what they did and what they do. They turned and went north to Bithynia. And notice what it says in the scripture in chapter 16 here. It says that when they went, the Spirit of Jesus stopped them from going. That's in verse 7. Whoa. Now, at that point, Paul and Silas could have had a little debate with God. He said, now, look, you gave us the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is that we're to go into all the world and make disciples. We're trying to go into all the world, and you're stopping us. What gives here? We thought that that's what the most important thing is, preach the gospel. And we're doing it, and you're stopping us. Notice, it doesn't say it's anything but either God or the Spirit of Jesus. But that's not what they did. Paul knew better than that. And so what did he do? When plan A didn't work, which was the original plan, and plan B didn't work, which was the first temporary thing, then they said, let's go to plan C. And they went to Troas, a city that was on the coastal town of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and they prayed. And that, I think, is a built-in principle in this narrative, that when plans A and B don't work, plan C is go to Troas and pray and wait to see what God would have you to do. And it's that point that Paul has a vision of the man from Macedonia. Come over here. Come over here. In verse 10, Luke says something. By the way, Luke was not, he was a doctor. He was a historian. So he was sort of a very calm kind of guy. He was probably not the life of the party. But he says something in a way that is so unique. He says, we perceived that this is what God wanted us to do. Well, duh, of course he is, because he had the vision. And that's how Paul got to Philippi. He was planning a different thing. Now, you can imagine, the principle here is very important. When we lay out what we believe God wants us to do, we always need to make sure that we don't ask God to bless what we've done, and then it must happen according to that plan. It's good to plan, but there are times when we have to say God may interfere, he may intercede, he may want us to do something else. But the question I would raise, at least to this, is why didn't God just say this, that he wanted Paul and Silas to go to Philippi as part of their plan when they were still in Antioch, when they were laying out their itinerary? Because he chose not to do it. He likes to lead us along the way. So we have to be careful that we don't think that we plan something and then said, Lord, you need to bless this. No, he's going to bless you as he directs you in the way that you ought to go. And so how did Paul and Silas and Luke and the others get to Philippi? By God's providential care, that he closed the door here, he closed the door in the other place, he took them to Troas, you wait on me and I will show you. And that's a significant principle that we need to learn in the Christian life. When in doubt, or when you see something change, go to Troas. Pray. Okay? Blessing point. Okay, so there are people. There's God's providence of how he got them there. By the way, there's just one more thing on that. That when we say, well, God, what about the people in Cappadocia? What about the people in Bithynia? Well, if you go to 1 Peter, you will find that Paul, to whom did Peter write his epistle? He wrote it to those who are aliens and strangers in Cappadocia and Phrygia and Bithynia and so forth. So he took care of it. We're not the only ones. Yeah, we need to get over our thinking that we're the only ones that get the job done. No, it can be by others as well. And so the Lord worked, and he made sure there was somebody there. So by the time Peter writes his epistle, there are people there, there's a church there, and he is comforting them with the words that he writes under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now what are the principles then that flow out of this? And let me mention three as we conclude. And these are important, I think, to encourage us as we live in the life of the church. So the first principle is this. All sinners, candidates for grace. All sinners are candidates for grace. By that I mean this account in Acts 16 shows that God's intent is that he does not hold back his grace from any kind of person, any kind of sin, any kind of ethnic group, or any of that sort. That his intent is that grace goes to all sinners, is available so that they are candidates for it, with the hope and trust that as we're presenting that good news, they will respond as God opens their hearts. And so that we are never in any way to set up a step and a matter, a process by which we think only certain kinds of people, only certain kinds of sin can be dealt with by God's grace in the gospel. No, it's full-throated and full-scoped that we need to recognize how important this is. It's just generally great and wonderful to think that's what God does. So it's not just for a few. Everyone's a candidate. We don't know in whom God is going to work. And so we spread the seed and broadcast it in a broad way, and we make that free offer of the gospel in Christ. Our tendency as human beings is to look at somebody or to a group of people and make a judgment that those people are so sinful. Their actions, their language, their attitude, their whole disposition, their culture, any of those things are so contrary to God that those are the ones that somehow God will not be able to break through by his grace. And that is terrible. That is awful theology. There is no such thing. We make social constructs. And can you imagine if you were coming up on this slave girl before she had the demon cast out, and you'll say, man, she is so much in the clutches of Satan, there is no way that she will ever be able to be redeemed because Satan has such a hold on her that she is not be able ever to see the light of grace. That was a faulty notion. And while we see how God brought her to himself. And that's the same way with us. One of my favorite verses with regard to this, Colossians 1:13. In Colossians 1:13, Paul, as he's addressing this whole matter of the kingdom of darkness and light, he says that God is the one who rescues us, redeems us, if you would, rescues us out of the kingdom of darkness, because we all are born in the kingdom of darkness. And he rescues us from the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. When Jesus came to this world, it says that the light has invaded the darkness. And the darkness didn't understand it. And in fact, it was trying to extinguish it. It's trying to put it out. But it never was able to do so. And we are called out of that darkness and into the light of his grace. And that's a marvelous account that we need to realize. So we need to be careful to say, yes, God can take a Lydia. Now, she was already clean. She was a businesswoman. She had funds and money, and she was a worshiper of God. So she was already moral because she was seeking out to be sort of religious. those people, they're the easiest ones to get. That's how we would think. Plus the fact, if we get her in the church and she tithes, we will really be in a sweet place. And that is so faulty to even begin thinking that way. God is in the business of seeing all of us, every single one of us, having been in darkness, and he, by his grace, calls us out. So we all were candidates for grace, and because we're here, we have responded by God's goodness and grace, his work in our lives. So that's the first principle. All sinners are candidates for grace. Don't rule out any group or person. By the way, we could say that about Paul, can't we? I mean, look at all that he was doing in persecuting the church. Not only persecuting, he was actually putting Christians to death because they walked with the truth. And what did God do? He got hold of Paul and he shook him. And he says, Paul, I'm as bad as you've been, as terrible as you've acted, I am calling you to my son, Jesus Christ, because he died on the cross for your sin, and you're coming in. And he pulled him across from that darkness into light. That's what God's in business of doing. The second principle, all believers, trophies of God's grace. Trophies. Just imagine, what is a trophy? A trophy is something that we get when we have won a race. We've prevailed in a contest, and there's a trophy on the mantle, and we can say, I got first place when I ran the race and came across the goal line first. Now, what God is saying, in essence, is that he has a trophy room in heaven, and every one of us who has been redeemed out of the darkness, we are these shiny, beautiful trophies that God has in his trophy room to say, I captured this one, I brought him out of darkness. That one too, and that one too. And there's a story that goes with each one. Every one of us here is a trophy of God's grace. And therefore, we can claim the beauty of what he has done for us. And it's great to be able to tell the story. Can you imagine that if there was a special evening given over to sharing testimonies at the First Presbyterian Church of Philippi, and let's say these three new believers were seated on the front row, and each one was going to give a testimony. Here's Lydia. She would stand up, and she would say, I'm Lydia. I'm an Asian woman. I'm wealthy. I had all the benefits that this world could offer. But, you know, one day I was sitting there with the Jewish women by the riverside in Philippi, and here comes this guy named Paul. Didn't even know him. And he starts talking about Jesus being the Messiah. And he mentions that we're all sinners and we're lost without any hope in this world. And I heard that, and God did this strange work. I felt it in my life. And I listened and I responded. And that's the reason I'm here. Not because of my wealth. Not because of my stature, my family, my education. Only because of Christ. Because of what Paul shared with me. And then she'd sit down. And then the slave girl would get up and says, well, I'm totally different than Lydia. I grew up in a home that was broken. In fact, I was an unwanted child. I was thrown out in the street when I was very young. I was sold as a slave. The spirit of divination came into my life, and I was under his control and also the control of these men who were making a lot of money off of me as I told fortunes. And I just was trapped in that darkness. And then Paul cast that demon out. I can remember the day he did that. And then he talked to me about Christ. And God opened my heart. And he told me through the message of the gospel. He says, you're lost and without hope in this world. You need to trust Jesus. And I did. And my life was radically changed. That's why I'm here at this time. And she'd sit down. And then the soldier would get up and he would say, my stories are a little bit different than theirs. I grew up as a soldier and I sort of middle class. I had things I had all the perks and the rights of middle class. And then when I came to the Army, I really had some good rights. So I thought I had it made. And I had a good 401 plan and a good retirement. Everything was set. And then this terrible thing happened in jail. And Paul and Silas were in there and they didn't escape. And they told me about Jesus, not only me, but my family. And that's why I'm here. I was lost and without hope in this world, and grace redeemed me. I'm a trophy of God's grace. Every one of us here can tell a story. In fact, if we can't tell a story, we need to be able to tell a story. And I would encourage you to be able to know Jesus so you can tell that story. Okay? So we're trophies of God's grace. Then the third one is the church, the unity of God's grace. You notice in this text here that these three individuals come from three different kinds of backgrounds in every way, socioeconomically, culturally, linguistically, ethnically, spiritually. Every one of them is different. And God is just goes over those things and he says, I am going to bring people from every kind of circumstance, every kind of group. And we have this gathering in. So the church is the place, because of the gospel and because of grace, that brings all of these different things together. And we see it played out. You know what that is? It's the reversal of Babel. Remember what happened at Babel in Genesis 11? Where the people could say, got together and said, let's find our point of unity in ourselves. And so let's build this tower that's going to, it says, goes up to the heavens, way up to the heavens. We're going to reach up to God. And we're going to show God how serious we are. And God looks at that and he says, you can't reach up to me. I need to reach down to you. And so he destroys that and he disperses the people. And all of a sudden, everyone who spoke the same language were not able to understand one another because everyone had different languages. And they all become different ethnicities. That's the beginning of the cultures and the ethnicities and the nation states. But God made a promise. He starts it in Genesis 12 with Abraham. Now, Abraham, through you, I will build my tower. And that tower will become that to which you are going. People will be attracted from every nation, every culture, every linguistic group. And you go over to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And what do you have given to us there? There before the throne are the people of God gathered in white arrayment, which represents the purity. They're being washed. And they have palms in their hands in celebration like it is Palm Sunday. And they're waving the palms and they're singing songs to who? To Jesus. And they're doing it in one language. And they're gathered together from every tribe, every nation, every place that exists in the world. And that's what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be, a reflection of the reversal of Babel and the building of God's tower, and each of us are precious stones in that building. Now, when we see it this way, it's exciting to see that God, by his grace, is bringing about this constantly, regularly. So we're called out of darkness, we come into light, and it's all by God's design and all by his grace. And I trust that as we engage in the church, whether it's here or any place else, that we'll do it with this knowledge that the reason we're gathered in this church is not because I did something, not because I deserved it, but because of God's grace was so overwhelming that it drew me as to be a part of the people of God. And in that, we are to rejoice. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for calling us out of our own depth and our sin, thinking that we were righteous on our own, that we'd be able to stand by ourselves before you and give an account, thinking that you would accept it. And all the time, you saw us as lost, darkened hearts, frayed minds, far away from you. Now, Father, we pray that you will work your energy just so that there's a deep sense of appreciation, that we will recognize that we are trophies of God's grace, that we are part of that unity of his grace in the body of Christ, and that you then, Father, as we look at people, will help us to see them as candidates for grace just as we were. That you, Father, be pleased to use us with our faulty expressions, but with our heart's desire set on heeding you to see many come to saving truth in Jesus Christ, and that you will build your church as we are useful in your kingdom. May we rejoice in all that you have done. In his name we pray. Amen.